Lord, our God, our Father in heaven, on this rather bleak evening, we rejoice that we can be in the warmth of this hall. We thank you for the light that is in it, for the warmth that is here, and we pray that as we unite together in worship, that you'll be very present in our midst. We acknowledge you, O God, as one who is worthy of all our praise, all our worship. We realize that we ourselves are unworthy to worship you. We are unworthy that you should receive our worship. And we realize also that it is only because we come in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are able to come into your presence. Without him, O God, we could not come near you. Without him, we would be under your condemnation. But because he is the one who intercedes for us at your right hand, you are able to receive us, hear our prayer, and receive our worship. Lord, do not cast us off, but for the sake of your own Son, do accept us. We pray that you will forgive us all of our sins. We acknowledge that even when we aspire to be the very best we can be, when we aspire to be devoted to you, then, even then, O Lord, we fall so short. In coming to you, how easily we wander astray. When reading your word, how easily we can think on something else. And when in prayer, our minds can wander or worry. Father, forgive us. Forgive us also for other sins. Sins of speech, sins of deeds. Cleanse and purify our hearts, O God. We are in need of this cleansing. And Lord, you have promised us that the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, is able and is powerful to cleanse us from all sin. So we ask, O God, that afresh you will cleanse us and forgive us all our sins. O Lord God, we pray that as we meditate upon the word as it is in praise, as we meditate upon it as it is read, as we listen to the preaching of it as it is preached, that you will draw very near to each one here this evening, meeting them at their point of spiritual need. We pray for any others who may yet join us, you'll bless them, and that they too will know your grace. We pray for others who will listen, perhaps to the message later over the internet, that they too will be blessed. Those who listen on a CD, Father, that they also will be blessed. We pray, O God, that you will build up your church in these days, when it is very difficult to be actively involved in actual building work, going out and doing things in the community. Because of this special situation we are in, a situation that is unpleasant, that is difficult for all. Lord, give us patience and perseverance, we pray. And Father, we pray for those of our congregation who have been bereaved recently due to the loss of a close family relative. Comfort them and keep them. Comfort others in the wider family, that they would know your blessing and your peace. Lord our God, we pray for the wider church. We are mindful of our own denomination and sister denominations in many other lands, in Scotland, in America, and in other parts throughout the world, so many mission stations. We think of Nantes and Spain, and ask your blessing upon all the workers there, further afield in Japan, and also South Sudan, and Pakistan and India and other places, the Gambia. Lord, bless all who labour in the work of mission in these places, and grant them grace, and grant too that they may see the fruit of their labours. Lord, we pray for the elderly of our church, and we pray for those who have an underlying illness, that you'll protect them. Those who are homebound, keep them safe, O God, in these days. Hear then all of these, our requests, for we bring these matters before you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake and for the extension of his kingdom. Amen. Well, let us come to our first selection of praise, which is Psalm 100a. Psalm 100a, a short psalm, just four stanzas in our Psalter. It begins with the words, "O shout for joy unto the Lord, all on the earth that be. O gladly serve the Lord, and come to him, sing joyfully." And the reasons for worship are outlined in the subsequent stanzas. Stanza 2 says that the Lord himself is God. Not we ourselves, but he has made us. We his people are. His pasture's sheep are we. And for that reason, because the Lord is God, we do well to offer up worship to him. In stanza 4, we see another reason for praise and for worship. Because the Lord is good indeed, his love is ever sure, unto all generations will his faithfulness endure. The Lord is good, and he is faithful. We sing these words of praise from our hearts as we remain seated, not singing them audibly, and as we sing from our hearts, we can meditate upon the words with our minds, and in doing so, bring glory to God.
Oh,
Well, let us now come to the reading of God's word. And we turn to Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3. This morning we had a very short reading from God's word, and this evening it's quite a long reading. We're reading the whole of the chapter, all 32 verses. There are a lot of names mentioned in this. Not an easy chapter to study on your own if you're reading through God's word. But hopefully we'll find that there is some meaning and some relevance from all of this that we see here. Nehemiah chapter 3 from verse 1. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the tower of the hundred and consecrated it. Then as far as the tower of Hananel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zachar, the son of Imri, built. Also the sons of Hasan-Aah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them Zadok, the son of Baana, made repairs. Next to them the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their lord. Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Melatiah, the Gibeonite, Jadon, the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. Next to him, Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And next to them, Raphiah, the son of Hur, leader of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumath, made repairs in front of his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, made repairs. Malchijah, the son of Haram, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section as well as the Tower of the Ovens. And next to him was Shalom, the son of Halohesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth-Hakkerem, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Shalom, the son of Kol-Hoze, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, leader of half the district of Beth-Zur, made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David, to the man-made pool, and as far as the house of the mighty. After him, the Levites, under Rehum, the son of Bani, made repairs. Next to him, Hashabiah, leader of half the district of Keilah, made repairs for his district. After him, their brethren, under Bavai, the son of Henadad, leader of the other half of the district of Keilah, made repairs. And next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the leader of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, carefully repaired the other section, from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib the high priest. After him, Merimoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him, the priests, the men of the plain, made repairs. After him, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section, from the house of Azariah to the buttress, even as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, made repairs opposite the buttress and on the tower which projects from the king's upper house that was by the court of the prison. After him, Padiah, the son of Parosh, made repairs. Moreover, the Nethinim, who dwelt in Ophel, made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate toward the east and on the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. Beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zaloph, repaired another section. After him, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the Nethinim and of the merchants, in front of the Mithkad gate and as far as the upper room at the corner. And between the upper room at the corner, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. Amen. Some of the most uninteresting parts of the Bible are those parts with long lists of almost unpronounceable names. What do you do if you're reading through the Bible? Do you skip those chapters, or do you mentally torture yourself as you muddle your way through that long list of names? I haven't heard anyone say that their favourite Bible chapter is Nehemiah chapter 3. It is one of those chapters that is a list of names. A lot of them not easy to pronounce. To add to the names of the Jews who were involved in the building project in this chapter, the project of building the city's walls, you also have the names of parts of the city wall, which seem a bit strange. Some of the parts that were rebuilt, some of them have rather odd sounding titles, but without a doubt there are special reasons for certain parts having those titles. Something I find helpful with such a chapter as Nehemiah 3, with all the names of people and parts of the wall, is to see it illustrated in some way. If I can at least visualize it, that helps me to get a better picture of what's going on. And if that helps you, I've printed out a simple sketch for anyone who arrived late. Feel free to go to the back table there, and there should be enough leaflets. A leaflet of a simple sketch of the city walls during the time of Nehemiah and the various parts. And you can actually follow those parts with your Bible, starting at the top and going in an anti-clockwise direction. What we should be looking for is what the spiritual lessons are from this chapter. What can be learned from this list of names of Jews? What can be learned from the various parts of the wall which are restored? If we look carefully, there are three aspects to the work going on in this chapter. There are no doubt many more aspects, but we're going to touch on three aspects of the work going on. We're not able to look at all the detail of every name and place that's mentioned, but if we can get a general picture of what is going on in this building project that Nehemiah came to initiate, then hopefully we'll get something of spiritual benefit from this chapter. Well, the first aspect of the work that is going on, we can say, is the purpose of the work. The purpose of the work. There is purpose in all of this. We must remember that. We need to remind ourselves the reason why Nehemiah set out in the first place to rebuild the city's walls. In chapter 2 and verse 17, he gives the reason to the Jews. It was so that they would no longer be in reproach. And this word reproach keeps reappearing in the book of Nehemiah. In chapter 4 and verse 4, Nehemiah prays to God to turn the reproach of his enemies on their own heads. In chapter 5 and verse 9, Nehemiah rebukes the nobles and the rulers, and he says to them, "Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies?" What does Nehemiah mean by this reproach? Why was he so concerned about this reproach that he was motivated to leave Shushan and Persia and come all the way back to Judah to rebuild the city walls? Well, for Nehemiah, it was an intolerable thing that the Jews should be in the reproach of their enemies. It was intolerable. Why should that matter so much to him? Well, it was because such reproach also detracted from the glory of God. And Nehemiah is jealous for the glory of God. After all, the Jews had claimed that their city, the city of Jerusalem, was the city of their God. Psalm 48 verse 2, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. That was Jerusalem. The Jews had said that God loved the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Psalm 87 verse 2. And what does it say about their God now? That his city is in ruins and the walls of the city are broken down. And the enemies are saying to Nehemiah, the surrounding nations are saying to the Jews, "What sort of God have you got? Is he not able to protect you? Is he not able to protect your city that it lies in ruins like this? Is he not able to keep you Jews protected from their enemies? Does God, your God, not care about his people? Are the gods of Babylon and the gods of Assyria more powerful than the God of the Jews that he could not defeat them?" All of this is wrapped up in the reason for the reproach of the enemies of the Jews. And Nehemiah is jealous for the honour and the glory of God. And Nehemiah has now infected the Jews in Judah with a similar jealousy. Now, we often equate jealousy as something negative, something sinful, but there is a positive jealousy and a godly jealousy, and this is a godly jealousy, a jealousy for the name of God, that it would be honoured and glorified. These Jews, along with Nehemiah, now share Nehemiah's vision to do something about this. For God's name not to be held in reproach. If they are held in reproach, then God is also held in reproach. Their God is. The building the wall was not just about them regaining their dignity and honour. It was about glorifying God and attributing honour to Him. That's the motivation. That's the purpose in building the wall. And that is a higher purpose than any man-made purpose or any man-centered purpose. With that as their motivation, the honour, the dignity, and the glory of God, it is a powerful motivation, giving them a real sense of purpose to succeeding in achieving that end. And of course, there's a lesson there for us, isn't there? We too should be jealous for the honour and for the glory of God in our nation, and even for His glory to be displayed throughout the world. It should disturb us that the world ignores the church, that the world even holds the people of God in contempt. It should disturb us that the world is able to mock and is able to condemn the church as irrelevant. And that is what people of the world do today, and certainly in this part of the world. It should disturb us that the world should say to us, if your God is so powerful, why is your church so weak? And whether we like it or not, we are living in a day of reproach from the enemies of God and of Christ. Days when the glory has departed. Churches in decline numerically and spiritually attract derision and sarcasm from the world. There is a great need for the rebuilding of the Church of Jesus Christ in general. And there's certainly a need for rebuilding of our own congregation. It should grieve us that we see the world having its way so much and so often. Nehemiah was grieved. Nehemiah was driven to his knees in grief because of that situation. Surely we should be driven to our knees because of the situation we are in this country, in this part of the world. This situation in Jerusalem caused Nehemiah to act, to engage in thinking and planning and then acting upon that plan. It caused him to have the idea and see the importance of having the walls of the city of his homeland rebuilt. God's name would not be held in dishonour if this city wall can be rebuilt. His name will again be honoured and He will be glorified. This is the conclusion Nehemiah has come to. He has convinced the Jews this is what will happen. If we get to this work, if we accomplish this, Our enemies will no longer hold us in reproach. Indeed, they will start to fear us, and they will see that our God is a mighty and powerful God who can achieve anything for his people he wills. The question arises, but how can this work happen? How can it possibly be accomplished? And that leads us to the second aspect of the work we see in this chapter. So that from the purpose of the work, we consider secondly the people who did the work. The people who did the work. They were Jews. There are 38 individual workers named in this chapter. I found that figure in a book and I started counting them myself and I got 39. So if you count and you get a different number, I'm only going by the book. But apparently there are 38 individual workers named in this chapter. And there are more than 40 different groups named. Now we haven't time to go through all the names in the chapter. But a few names in this chapter are worth looking at and are worth mentioning. Nehemiah records the names of the people who did the work. For some of these people, he also gives their occupation. And for some of them, he also gives us information about where they came from. And the first name mentioned in the very first verse is a man called Eliashib, the high priest. He is the chief religious leader among the people. Nehemiah begins with him. And he says, he rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. The priests built as far as the Tower of the Hundred, and they consecrated it. And then as far as the Tower of Hananel. Now, if you have your little sketch in front of you, you can see that Nehemiah is giving us a list of the work starting from the northeast and going in an anti-clockwise direction. This little group, Eliashib and the priest, are working on the sheep gate and they're then going towards the Tower of Hananel, the Tower of the Hundred, and then the Tower of Hananel. And that is their section that they were to work on. That this group of people should have been involved in this work shows us that this is not secular work. It is sacred work. The work of the high priest and the priest and the priests was always service to God. For the priest's usual occupation was service to God at the temple. Now the temple is not showing in this particular drawing that you have, but it was just inside the sheep gate. If you look at the top there, inside the sheep gate, at the top right hand corner, and then opposite the east gate, which is on the right. The temple was just there, so the sheep gate was intentionally near the temple. One thing this shows is that church leaders ought to set an example to others. If church leaders don't put their shoulder to the work of building the church, that does not set a good example for others. Minister and elders ought to be the first to put their shoulder to any project in the church that requires commitment and dedication. And then also in verse 2 we read that next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built. Now this tells us that the building of the city wall did not just bring in people from Jerusalem. It wasn't just Jews in Jerusalem who lived there, who were involved in this project. Jericho was some distance from Jerusalem. In verse 5, the Tekoites, well, they are from a town or a city called Tekoa. It was about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. Verse 7 tells us of workers from Gibeon and Mizpah. These towns are around 6 miles and 8 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Other towns and cities are mentioned outside Jerusalem, such as Zanoa, Beth Hakkerem, Beth Zur, and Keilah. So what we see from these particular names of places is that this building project was not just a civic response on behalf of the people of Jerusalem. This was a national response. Nehemiah has succeeded in rallying not just the Jews in Jerusalem together. He has rallied the whole nation, the whole of Judah. They all know about this, and there are Jews from all arts and parts, and they have come to Jerusalem to be involved in this great project. There is a national will to see this project through. Then we see also that there were all kinds of people who took part in this work. Apart from the priests, there were also professional craftsmen. Verse 8 says, Uzziel the son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Now, they're not your typical kind of people, are they, that you would expect to be involved in building work? A goldsmith and a perfumer. And more goldsmiths are mentioned in verses 31 and 32. Certainly, perfumers don't seem the kind of people to get involved and heavy work of rebuilding walls. But they were there. And not only that, there were even women involved in the work. Verse 12 tells us that Shallum, the son of Halohesh, the leader of half the tribe of Jerusalem, he and his daughters made repairs. Halohesh, as a leader of half the district of Jerusalem, was obviously a man of authority. But he didn't think it was beneath him to get his own hands dirty. He got stuck into the work, as well as the goldsmiths, as well as the perfumer. Nor did other rulers of other districts mentioned think it was beneath them to get involved in this work. And as we read there, Halohesh even got his daughters involved. Women were not expected to do construction work in those days, but these women did. What commitment that was. Those soft hands of Halohesh's daughters being roughened by the heavy work of lifting large, heavy stone blocks into place on their particular part of the wall assigned to them. The Nethinim mentioned in verse 26 were temple servants, and they also put their hands to the work. These were people who were involved solely in the work of the temple. And here we find them also getting work done on the wall. Shemaiah, mentioned in verse 21, was a city guard, and no doubt there were other city guards working at the wall, men of authority, but they're getting their hands dirty. Then in verse 31, there is mention of merchants. Their business was trading, and we might have expected them to be profiting from this situation through trading. But they're not. They're not doing that at all. They are working with the others. What a sight this must have been to see. A people coming together in a common cause with the same goal. Getting the wall of their capital city rebuilt. It didn't matter if they didn't live in Jerusalem. They desired as much as the people who did live in Jerusalem to get this work done. And each one was playing their part. There is practical application for God's people here in every age from all of this that is going on in Nehemiah chapter 3. Today, every believer of every kind ought to be involved in some way in the building of Christ's church. There is work for all God's people to do. There is work for professional people, Christian people, to do in the church. There is work for those who carry significant authority in their day job. There is work for them to do in the church. There is work for women in the church. There is work for servants, or in our culture, for people who are in unskilled work. There is work for them to do in the church. There's work in the church for businessmen. When all play their part and they're all working together harmoniously, doing their particular part, then we can expect some success in building. Sadly, it is too often the case that the work of building is carried out by a committed few who become exhausted, and when they're exhausted, they lose their effectiveness. It has been said that many churches today resemble a football game played in a large stadium. There are 90,000 spectators in the stand who are in great need of exercise, and they are watching 22 men on the football pitch who badly need some rest. That's someone's view of what so many churches are like today. Perhaps it's not far from the truth. And yet it shouldn't be true of the church. God is glorified and he is honored when all his people are committed to building. This is something we can see from the people who did the work. God was glorified. There was success. And then there is a third aspect to this building work that we also see in this third chapter. From the purpose of the work to the people who did the work, we see thirdly the productiveness of the work. The productiveness of the work. The work of rebuilding the city's walls is very well coordinated. Very well coordinated. Nehemiah is an expert planner and coordinator. He just didn't tell the nation, "I want you all to gather together in Jerusalem, and then I want you to do your very best. Just pick a part of the wall and work as hard as you can and get it done." It wasn't haphazard. This is carefully planned, carefully coordinated, as we'll see in a moment or two, the way it was done. Nehemiah begins his list in verse 1, as we've noted earlier, with the sheep gate at the northeastern corner of the wall. And then as the chapter unfolds, Nehemiah gives the list going in an anti-clockwise direction along the north wall to the old gate. And then he turns the corner along the western wall, going down to the refuse gate, a very long section of wall. And the refuse gate is mentioned in verse 13, the very southern point of the wall. And then from here, Nehemiah records the work that was done along the eastern wall, going in a northerly direction until arriving back again at the sheep gate in verse 32. So verse 1 mentions the sheep gate, and then verse 32, the building work has come full circle back to the sheep gate again. There is organization, there's coordination, there's careful planning. It's not done in a haphazard way. Nehemiah also assigned the right people to each of the workstations. He had the priests rebuilding the sheep gate. Now on your little sketch you'll see that Eliashib doesn't live anywhere near the sheep gate. He lives inside the wall, but it's far, far away from the sheep gate. Why assign Eliashib to the sheep gate? Well, because of its connection with the temple. As the name suggests, this was the gate through which the sheep were brought into the city, including sheep that were sacrificed in the temple. This gate, the sheep gate, was near the temple area where Eliashib would be day after day. It was logical that he and the priests would have a special interest in this part of the wall, and that they would make sure it was reconstructed in the right way. This is their sphere of interest, the sheep gate. Then many of the workers who lived inside the wall were assigned that portion of the wall directly in front of their houses. What a clever tactic this was of Nehemiah's. You build that part of the wall in front of your house, he said to certain Jews who lived there. For example, there is Jediah in verse 10. There is Benjamin and Hashub and Azariah in verse 23. There are also others, I think, in the chapter who built directly in front of their own houses. This made so much sense. If there's a risk, your house is going to be attacked by an enemy from outside. But you're building a wall outside your house to protect you from that enemy. Would you not do your very best work making that part of the wall as strong and as impenetrable as possible? Surely you would. Well, I don't want an enemy to get through to my house. I'm going to build this wall here as secure as I can so they don't come through here. Also, with building the wall in front of your house, there is no time wasted commuting back and forward. Middle of the day, I have to take an hour out because I have to go home for my lunch and back again. No time wasted. So this was all very carefully planned and coordinated by Nehemiah to do it this way. And so the people worked and they worked at the building of the wall. Each segment met up with and joined up with the next segment until gaps between the segments were gradually filled in. This was a good work. No doubt there was mutual encouragement as they saw the task getting off the ground. There was energy, there was willpower in getting this job done. There would have been, no doubt, excitement at the prospect of it. This is good. We're working together. Things are going well. And we're doing this to the honor of God, and so that the reproach of our enemies may be taken from us. There was even self-denial in some of these workers, doing more than their fair share. Look at the example of the Tekoites. It says in verse 5 that they made repairs in one part of the wall. But then as you read on and you come to verse 27, it says that the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. The Tekoites seemed to be very productive. Maybe they were. Maybe it was their trade that they were builders and they could do the work quickly. We're not told. But they were very productive, very efficient in their work, and they were prepared to do over and above what was required of them, and they weren't even citizens of the capital city. They're from Tekoa. But loyalty to their nation and loyalty to God is more important to them than a life of ease and of personal interests. In verse 20 in the New King James Version, it says that Barak, the son of Zabai, carefully repaired his section. He's the only person about which it says how he did his work carefully. In fact, the original Hebrew word translated carefully in the New King James Version actually means zealously. He zealously did his work. In other words, Barak gave it his all. He was really into this. He was loving this. He was doing his very best, working as hard as he could, and doing it, no doubt, for the glory of God. But not everything was entirely harmonious. There's always someone, isn't there, who has to be disagreeable and awkward when there's some great task to be done and is being done, and they refuse to pull their weight. In the second half of verse 5, we read that the nobles of the Tekoites did not put their shoulder to the work of their Lord. You would wonder why the Tekoite nobles bothered going at all to be part of the work if they weren't willing to work. Maybe it was out of curiosity to see what was going on. Maybe they thought their getting their hands dirty was beneath them. But what a difference between them and those other Tekoites who denied themselves doing over and above what was required. They worked hard, they were dedicated, but their nobles couldn't be bothered. There are a few practical lessons in closing from this productiveness of all the work that is going on. We can take from this whole third chapter that God's people are not just to receive. They are called to serve. They are called to use their energy in service to God. The American evangelist D.L. Moody once said, "A great many people have got a false idea about the church. They have got an idea that the church is a place to rest in. To get into a nicely cushioned pew and contribute to the charities, listen to the minister, and do their share to keep the church out of bankruptcy is all they want." The idea of work for them, actual work in the church, never enters their minds. Now, Moody was probably talking about the church in North America of his day, but the same applies to the church here and also to the church today. That's a very wrong view to have of the church. It's just somewhere cozy, somewhere I can sit back and I can take everything in, listen to the minister, go away, next week come back again, same thing week after week. And there's no involvement, no use of gifts, no desire for input into how can I be used by God in building up my congregation. Now, this is not the time for us as a congregation to be undertaking some large project in the church. Churches are doing well today if they can get even some of their members to be involved in attending And I'm certainly very thankful for all of you who choose to come out to worship today. We are in a sense, survival mode as far as church attendance is concerned. Now is not the time for some great project like we see here in Nehemiah 3. But now is a time for personal building. Building yourself up in the faith. It is the time for private prayer, for private reading. It is a time, if you have more time on your hands, for reading that Christian book and other good Christian literature, and yes, for reading more deeply into God's Word. It's a time for building up personally. And we shouldn't fritter away time and waste time when God has given us an opportunity that He may be giving to some for building up their own souls through personal study of God's Word and good literature. And oh yes, it's always easy to find something else to do. But surely we should see that under the present circumstances we can give some of our time to personal spiritual building. And in God's time, when the opportunity comes for involvement, for building in the church, for building the church, don't be like those Tekoite nobles who wouldn't put their shoulder to the work of their Lord. When the opportunity comes, say to yourself, well, I can do this, or I can ask about that. I could get involved in that aspect of church work. Be like those other Tekoites who were productive in their work, doing it as unto the Lord, and were hungry for more. Be like Baruch, who worked zealously for the Lord. It's that attitude towards building Christ's church that glorifies God and pleases Him. And such an attitude and such action is but a reasonable response to all God has done for you in Christ, if you are His. Christ has given you so much. He has forgiven you so much. He has promised you so much, even eternal life. Why would you not want to serve Him? He has promised to build His church, and the means He uses is the gifts He has given His people. If you are a committed servant, then try to see, even from this chapter, try to see that your labor will not be in vain. Those who built the wall in a short time would see the fruit of their labors. Your building work is for a lifetime. You may see some fruit in your lifetime, but there is so much that will only be revealed in eternity. You think of some of the work we do amongst children. Those children grow up. You maybe never see them in your life again. But you don't know. There's one, there's two, there's four, there's six who later in life got converted. How did they get converted? It was because of something they heard. Friday night club, and it stuck in their minds and they couldn't get away from it. Think of the pop-up cafe. Someone receives a tract. We never hear of their conversion. 5 years later, they pass away. But before they passed away, they kept that tract. They looked at it. They were converted and are in heaven. The fruit of our labors, many of them, we may not see, but eternity will tell a different story. Maybe someone here is not involved in any kind of building in church. You never have been. And could that be because Christ is not your master? He's not your savior. You have other interests, interests that may be even involve sin. Well, you're missing out on something great. To be a part of Christ's building work is a great privilege. And there's a great reward for all who are a part of it. To become converted to Christ, forsaking your sin, and be involved in the building of the Church of Christ on earth is a wonderful privilege. Christ said, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." To deny self and sin for the sake of Christ is great gain, even eternal security. Deny yourself and receive Christ. Become a part of this great building, his church. It's the church that will be left standing when all the great institutions of this world will be no more. The church will still be there. What motivation this chapter gives the people of God to be involved in the building up of Christ's church. And his church will be built up when his people display a willingness to work and are motivated by the belief that such work is service rendered to God and is for his glory. Amen. We sing praise to God in closing our worship service, Psalm number 127. Psalm 127, a short psalm of four stanzas, beginning on page 323. Begins with the words, "Unless the Lord will build the house, the builders toil in vain. Unless the Lord the city keeps, the guard will watch in vain." How relevant the beginning of this psalm was for those who were building in the days of Nehemiah. Very relevant for God's people at all times. And we must realize that no matter how much building we attempt to do, if we're doing it on our own or if we're doing it with a lesser motive than the glory of God, then we will labor in vain. All our work in the building of God's house must be with the goal of glorifying God. In stanza 2, we read, "Your rising early is in vain. Late hours you vainly keep to eat the bread that's gained by toil. He gives his loved ones sleep." There we see contrasted the world's vanity of living for self, that contrasted with the peace of the children of God who live for him and seek to glorify him. Psalm 127, let us remain seated as we sing these words in praise to God.
Thank you.
as we join together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these few lessons that we have learned this evening from this third chapter of Nehemiah. Lord, what a wonderful spectacle that would have been for people like us to see, to have been an observer of all that was going on then. People working together in harmony, encouraging one another, doing good work, productive work, well planned out by your servant Nehemiah. And Lord, we know that it was in the end a successful work because you were in it, O God. And we take courage from this. Help us, O God, to believe that if we aspire to honour you and we seek to build, O God, and to be involved in the building of your church, you will be with your people. You will bless them. It may be that things will not work out as we plan, but your plans will never fail at all. Lord, help us in these days to be building up our souls and attending to the preaching of your word, in reading your word, in reading other literature that is helpful to us, in strengthening us and building us up in the faith. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father through his Son Christ Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, be the portion of you all, both now and always. Amen.